everybody, and welcome to this brand new uploaded episode of the Satisfied God Podcast. Raven Bird with you again. Always enjoy these times. It's a pleasure to be able to share with you these different sessions and studies. And I'm so happy that you guys are out there. Thank you for your continued desire to hear what we're saying and for reaching out and encouraging me with your comments and texts and emails. I so appreciate that. Also, thank you to those who are contributing financially. Again, as I say every time, that helps more than you know, and your gifts, your support is appreciated more than I could ever say on this podcast. Also, before we get into this, let me just say to Vivian, thank you, Vivian, for the package. I received it, and it was unexpected, but a very appreciated and helpful gift. So thank you for that so much, and I mean that. Today, I'm going to share with you a session that I did on our monthly Zoom class that I do with some folks. Usually the sessions you've been hearing on the Psalms 119 sessions and the ones on the Sermon on the Mount originated in those Zoom classes. Those are, you know, sharings that we do. It's a time that we have to fellowship with one another, and it's enjoyable. I love it. And there's a time for, you know, conversation, and some take advantage of that, and we have a great time together. One of the things that we've been talking about, of course, is salvation as it truly is, the reality of our salvation. We talk about that a lot here, specifically speaking of the nature of the new birth, the certainty and security of the new birth, of being in Christ, because that happens at the same time. Some people do not understand that is simultaneous. You're in Christ because you were born again. But we talk about that quite a bit, and I deviated from the Psalms 119 sessions with the folks just to, I don't know, I felt like I needed to just remind us, just to rehearse it again in our hearing so that we could just think about it, ponder it, and I think it was necessary. I trust that we understand that from time to time we need to just be reminded of the things that we know. And that's what this session is about, just a reminder. And as you can see by the title, the only thing that I could possibly think to title this episode was The Great Thing. That's it. Because that's what our salvation is. That's who our salvation is. Let's say it that way. Our salvation is none other than Christ himself. It's such a wonderful work, a miracle of God, to take a soul that was dead in trespasses and sins, a soul that was dark, corrupt, in bondage to the headship of the Adamic kind. And the work of God, the miraculous work of God, was to take that soul, to break the chains of that bondage to internal corruption and bring us into the liberty of the sons of God, which, as we've talked about, is another type of bondage. It is another type of bondage, but is an enslavement to life himself. It is a soul being now under the headship, under the kingship and rule and dominion of our life, of God, our life, Christ, our life. And that is an enslavement that we rejoice in. That is a bondage of the soul that is worthy of all gratitude and rejoicing, because it is an enslavement that doesn't demand from the soul what the soul cannot give, but provides to the soul all things that are demanded. and that are required. The enslavement of the soul in Christ sounds much like this: not I, but Christ liveth in me, or a salvation that is of God and not of us. That's the beauty of it. And there are no extra steps, no subsequent actions that are necessary to make it more so. The journey of the heart that has been born again is one of discovering and enjoying and having revealed within it the greatness of what God has wrought within. And that's what we're going to talk about in this session. But I do, before we get into that, and I'm not going to belabor this any longer, before we get into that, let me read something to you. This is from a book called, entitled The Indwelling Christ. It is from the author by the name of, Harmon Baldwin, I believe. Yeah, Harmon A. Baldwin. And now, I don't know much about this author or anything really about him. I got this book years ago, read it years ago, but it's been on my shelf in my office, and I've just actually, about 3 days after I did this Zoom with the folks, I picked this book up and began to read some portions of it, and I saw where one of the chapters, one of the sections, was actually on the new birth. And I want to read something that may or may not ring true in your heart or help you understand why these types of sessions are necessary, and why the emphasis that we make on the certainty, the sureness of the salvation of the soul by new birth, why it's necessary. But I think this may, and let me just say, this is going to be worded a little different than I would word it if I wrote it, of course, but let's go through this and then we'll get to the class. He says, or writes, in the whole realm of spiritual investigation, there is not a more important subject than that of the new birth or regeneration. Hence, in order that our theology may be free from error, it is positively necessary. It is a positive necessity that this matter shall be properly understood, to the end that our experience shall be biblical and consequently sufficient for eternal salvation. It is necessary that the new birth shall be properly received. And here's the part that struck me. But there is nothing, he says this, the enemy of the souls, there is nothing that the enemy of the souls assails with more fiercer hatred and with a more determined effort, speaking of the new birth. Realizing, as he does, that to undermine the structure is one of the surest methods to pursue for its overthrow. He aims his heaviest assaults right against this basal structure of a Christian experience, attempting to bring the possibility of an actual change of heart into dispute and to set persons to going the rounds of religious duties from force instead of from an inherent inclination. Now, let's talk about that and then we'll get into the class. To me, this is exactly what we see so many times. This is the reason, again, I say that this type of deception, this assault on the certainty of new birth, this bringing in, calling into question, he says, the enemy of the soul, yeah, inspired by that, but presented by preachers and theologians, putting Christians under the weight of it, because what they do is they call into question the certainty of a work of God that has brought the soul from death unto life and filled the soul completely with every spiritual blessing, provided to the soul all that the soul requires and all that God demands. A soul that is filled with a reality that is not of us, but of Him. And so many call that into question, and in so doing, the structure upon which we as believers stand seems to be a lot more shaky and flimsy and questionable than it truly is. And this elicits efforts, religious efforts out of obligation. We feel obligated to perform for God, to do things for God, to work. And there's nothing wrong with doing that, but to make those things to be the methods by which this structure, this substructure that holds us completely without moving, unshakably, that we think those efforts are the things that's going to make it more sure. We're going to make our foundation more sure. Well, our foundation is Christ, and no other foundation can be laid. And you can't add to that foundation. The structure is set. The structure is eternal. As Paul says to Timothy, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows those that are His. There's nothing more certain than that. There's nothing that anchors the soul greater than that reality. So I believe this to be true, that the simplest and quickest way to call into question the certainty of the soul's condition in Christ Jesus is to bring questionability to the miraculous work that has secured that soul, called the cross, called the death, burial, and resurrection, called new birth. Because to question the true certainty of the new birth, you have to question the work that made that miraculous work called new birth possible. This is the thing that is under assault more than anything else. The basal structure, the foundation that holds us securely, that put us in His hand, the hand from which nothing and no one can pluck us. It brings us to His rest, the Sabbath day, that we may be found in Him having nothing of our own. That's rest. And that's certainty. And that is how great this great thing that we have been given truly is. But so many call it into question, and that is why I feel like it is put upon me and others to continue to reiterate and remind the body of Christ how great what God has wrought within the soul truly is, and how complete we who are in Christ truly are. This does not call for indifference. This calls for a soul in fervent pursuit to know Him who has done this, and to know the One who is the certainty of our soul's state of being, because He stands in the presence of God as my life, as your life, as our righteousness. This is a thing that Paul dealt with so often in his letters. It was those to whom he ministered, having the certainty of their state of being called into question, to give some shadow of a doubt as to its absolute certainty. And what does that do? It calls upon that believer who now has that doubt to pursue methods, efforts, and religious works to try to fill up what is lacking. to try to shore up what seems to be flimsy and shakable and movable. I'm telling you, there's nothing at all movable about our salvation, because we stand upon the rock if we are found in Him. Let our souls be assured of that, and in that assurance and upon the basis of that rest that we have come to by the work of God, let us pursue the ongoing knowing of Him, the ongoing growth in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. So with all of that said, let's go into this session. Thank you so much again for listening. I love you so much. Amen.
All right. So I'm going to kind of divert tonight from the Psalms study and the things we've been talking about. I want to talk about, this thought in my head about the great thing. And that's just a thought, just a theme, the great thing. And I want to talk about that because I think we miss as believers the great thing that we have, this great thing that we've come to. And you guys have heard me talk about it before, but there, sometimes I think we need to just rehearse these things over again. And, you know, I had these things in Psalms 119 that I wanted to talk to you guys about, but that could be put aside. I just felt like this is something we need to just think about. Not because we don't know it or understand it already, but again, just rehearse these things again and remind ourselves of how great, how awesome our salvation is. And I just want to look at it from just one portion of scripture, not just one verse, but the whole of a chapter. And you could go anywhere with it. It's said so many places and it's dealt with in so many places. And we've heard where we're going to start. We've heard this, you know, if you've heard anything of this gospel for any amount of time, you've heard this forever. So it's nothing new as far as scripture, but I want to look at it in maybe a fresh way, just a different take on it, and maybe put the emphasis on something maybe we don't normally think about. I think sometimes I've heard a guy, you know, that I hear talk sometimes, he says we put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. We emphasize the wrong thing. Not that it's a wrong thing to emphasize, but it's almost like we miss the great point that is being made because we emphasize upon something that is, you know, particularly familiar to us and something that we may have already supposed to be the main thrust and point. Because to me, it's unfortunate that we add so many steps and processes to our salvation. And unfortunately, we miss the certainty upon which we actually do stand. The true security and kindness of God that has made it of God and not of us. And we concentrate on those things that we're called upon to do, the efforts that are called upon, and we, I think, again, lose grasp of that immense graciousness and kindness that has been offered to us in Christ. And there's a verse I was thinking about a while ago. I don't have it in the notes or anything, but just here in Romans 2, he's talking in chapter 2 of Romans, he's referring to the Jews who believe that they're righteous. He's just spoken about the Gentiles in chapter 1. And, you know, now he is going to show the Jews how they are no better and condemn them for their spiritual arrogance. And what he says here is, do you think, O man, that judgest them, which do such things and doest the same. And he's not saying, we know you do the same thing these people do. They may not, but he knows that they're of the same seed and they're of the same kind. And whether Jew or Gentile, they are the same. And he goes into Romans chapter 3 and describes that. And if you've listened to the Romans class, we've talked about that plenty, but you who do the same thing, do it the same, thou shalt escape the judgment of God. And I don't think he's talking about a future judgment. Bear with me on this. I don't think he's saying, do you think you won't be judged in the future? I think they're saying, you have despised the true judgment that God has made between Adam and Christ, because that's where he's going, this whole thing. You have despised the fact that you are not better than the Gentiles. You are the same as the Gentiles, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God's judgment is between two men, not two distinctions of the same man. Does that make sense? God's judgment is not between the Jew and the Gentile. God's judgment is between Christ and Adam. So to try to make the distinction Jew and Gentile or whatever, distinctions that we've carried over today, these are things that would say you despise the judgment that God has made and you will never escape that judgment. That judgment is non-escapable. So here he says this, or do you despise the riches of his goodness? And that's what we were talking about, this goodness and kindness of God. You despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that it is the goodness of God that has led thee to repentance. That's what I want to talk about, the goodness of God that has led us to repentance. You remember we talked about when he went out and found the ones to work in his vineyard, when the, you know, and they were, you know, angry because he paid everybody the same thing at the end of the day, no matter what time they came in to work or how many hours they worked, they all got a penny. They all got the same thing. And those guys were angry. And he says, what is it of you to despise my goodness? If I want to be good to them, my kindness, who are you to despise? Can I not do with what is mine, what I want to do? And that's the thing that is unfortunate. It's almost like we are totally, you know, ignoring this goodness of God. And again, you know, we could say, well, these things don't come until Christ is revealed. And I understand we don't understand the spiritual, the full spiritual significance of it until we see Jesus. But I do know that if somebody would have preached these things to me in a concrete way of telling me the certainty of where I am, then I would have probably turned my heart to see Jesus a lot quicker than I did.
Amen.
I just want to hear it. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
We just like to hear it. And that's the unfortunate part is most don't even hear it. But I think if we read these verses, and where I want to go is Ephesians chapter 1, and what I thought was just going to be a look at a couple of verses in this, I ended up being just the whole chapter. And we'll jump around and see some things in the whole chapter, because this is not, you know, a series. It's just a thought that I wanted to get off of my mind, I guess. Verse 15 of Ephesians 1. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, listen to these. I mean, just take time to just concentrate on all of these words because they are so big. I think we just lose sight of it. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all to the church, who is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Now, my whole emphasis most of my time has been on that very first part, especially 17 and 18, of saying, my prayer for you is that your eyes would be open, that the eyes of your understanding would be open, that God would give you the spirit of wisdom. And so my whole focus would be, God, give me this wisdom that I may know. Give me understanding that I may know. And there's nothing wrong with it. That's exactly what we need. But the question comes to me from time to time, why? What is it that would make a man of such eloquence who has just described in the beginning of this chapter such a salvation that we're going to talk about, what would make him now just stop for a moment and pray in the middle of a letter, or in the middle of just the first part of the letter? He hadn't even got far in the letter. He's already stopped and started praying for these people that their eyes would be open, that they may know and see. And he's acknowledging, I can't do this. And that's one of the things he's doing. He's acknowledging the fact, I can't bring you to this understanding. This is something beyond me, beyond my pay grade. I can't do this. This is beyond me and beyond you. So he calls upon the Spirit of God to bring about this understanding. But what is it that we are called to understand? What is it that he is praying that their eyes would be opened to behold? That's, to me, that is the big emphasis here that he's making. That's the whole of this chapter that he's writing. It's not just, I want you to know something, so we say, well, I've got to know it for this thing to actually be so. No, he's saying it is so to such a degree, I want you now to understand how so it is, how mm-hmm. real it is. Mm-hmm. But I think we lose sight because, you know, when you talk to people and they say, well, you know, I like what you say, I hear what you're saying, but I think God's got all this other stuff in mind, too. You know, I think God has all these other plans that he hasn't finished working out yet. And I'm saying, have you read this? Because if there's anything beyond what we're going to read here, I'm telling you, I don't know what it is or what it could possibly be. I mean, how much greater can it be that the thing that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand, far above all things, principalities and powers, and gave him as the head of the church who fills the whole of the church with everything, all fullness. And then we can say, well, yeah, but I know more's yet to come and I know it. What?
What is it?
What could there possibly be? Mm-hmm. So, you know, we get caught up on all the small little sub things, the minor parts of this, I think, instead of understanding, because I'm going to tell you this, unless your heart is settled, at least the scriptural way, presentation wise, and you hear scripturally explained to you the greatness of salvation as a present and abiding reality, this waiting for your eyes to be open is going to be a horrible thing. Because mm-hmm. you're going to wait and wait. You're going to think, when in the world am I going to find? Because to you, the seeing and the understanding of it is the equivalent of having and possessing.
Right.
the seeing of it is equivalent to it being real. And that's not true. It is so real that it calls upon a divine transaction that God himself only can do, and that is flood your heart with his understanding.
Amen.
You have to see this by his understanding. It can't happen any other way. How great can it possibly be when it necessitates a divine act such as that? And you're telling me that being able to see something come out of the sky and fall down on the earth that's golden and all of that is greater than that? I can see that. No, we're talking about something that needs the Spirit of God to unveil eyes and unveil a heart to behold. That's significant. It's not about anything but what God has wrought in Christ. But I want us to consider how great that is. Because again, he's writing a letter because he understands that the thing that we have in Christ necessitates the illumination of the Spirit. A miraculous work of God opening the soul and flooding it with his own light. So, what is this hope? Here, we're going to go through these things that he may give you this revelation, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding be enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And again, we're not talking about these sub-callings of saying, I wonder what my calling is. Paul is not saying, I want you to get before God so he can open your eyes that you can see what you're called to do. I've heard that you may understand what you have been called to do as a Christian. That is so far beneath the significance of these words. We're talking about we've talked a lot about hope in Romans 8. It's the very hope of creation, the hope for which God subjected an entire creation, the expectation of all the ages, the hope of the ages, he's called. This is the hope we're talking about. So if we read this in the English Standard Version, I like the way it's written, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. The hope, this is a noun too. This is not a verb. This is not about you hoping. This is about the hope that God has called you to. You'll recall what Paul says in Romans 8 about this hope. He says, we are saved in hope. We're saved in hope. And many people say, well, our salvation, we are saved. That means our salvation gives us a hope for the future, gives us a hope for the greater things. No, we are saved in hope. And what that actually speaks of is our salvation is the hope of the first creation, the first covenant, the first, however you want to say it, the creation he subjected to their own vanity. Our salvation is their hope fulfilled.
Amen.
That's our salvation. We are saved in the realm of that hope, meaning our salvation is their hope fulfilled. Their hope fulfilled was everything the Messiah himself would bring in. The messianic age, every prophecy, every promise, amen. That was their hope. And if this man says that our salvation is their hope fulfilled, what else can there possibly be other than him? What else? Now, Ephesians, this is from the Barnes notes on this, Ephesians 1:18. He says that you may know what is the full import of the hope to which he has called and invited you by his Spirit. That makes that's a big deal, that you may know the full import of this hope to which he's called, full implication of the things to which he's called. Just focus on that for a moment. The thought, that thought's the thing that's occupied my mind for a while. Because I see the many, and I say the majority of Christians. And I call them Christians because I'm in no way questioning their salvation. That's not at all in question. I don't say if you don't understand the way I understand and believe the way I believe, you're not born again. That's not true. So I'm not doing that. But the majority of those who are in Christ have seemingly no understanding of that full import, the full divine implication of that great hope into which we've been called, the thing we have been bidden to and have received in Christ. And again, you say, well, you can't understand that until you see Jesus. I understand you can't fully grasp the extent of it, but you can at least understand it's there to understand. That's the point I'm trying to make. I want you to know how big this is so that you will pursue with all your heart to know how big it is. But the first thing Paul always does is present to them how immense this is. What we have as born-again believers, as those who have been born again or have been invited of God to partake of his son is so consequential, so substantial. In fact, previously in these sessions, you know, the thrust of it, remember, goes to exceedingly above and beyond what you're able to ask or think. Do we understand that's in this same letter? And it does not differ in any way from what he's saying here in this first chapter. In fact, let's read it. This is in Ephesians chapter 3. He's saying the same thing, just in different ways. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. And I'll read through verse 20. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height? To know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. You see that? That passes knowledge. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. And you read this in the King James, and you would suppose, like he says, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above. And it almost sounds in the King James and probably other translations as if he's saying, this is something God is able to do. So it's pointing to God's potential to do something great and excellent for us or to us. And I think that makes it very important to look at the words that are actually used and look at the language of it. The syntax notes and the grammar of it is important to say he is able to do. Okay, we'll say, well, eventually he's going to do it. He's able to. But look, the Greek verb is present, able, that he is doing it. Not just he will, it's in the present tense. That is happening right now. To do is in the aorist tense. That's the past tense. It is something that he has done that has present and effectual effect in the soul right now. That's what we said. That exceedingly abundantly above thing is not something we're still waiting on. That was at the very start. That's salvation. And again, in these chapters, he's calling that you may be able to comprehend this to a length and breadth and depth and height of it. This love of God that has been bestowed to us all in the Son that passes any natural understanding. That's how big this is. And when we look at these words, that you may be filled with the fullness of God, again, these are things that's in the present and past tense. This is a fullness that we already possess. And he's saying, because we are filled with this fullness, my prayer for you is that you may comprehend. Let's not get it mixed up and say the comprehension of it is the same as being filled. Let's understand that we have been filled. Therefore, we must comprehend the substantial riches that has filled us. We won't be swayed by others who try to downplay it and demean it and bring it down to an earthly level. And that's what so many do. This is greater than that. This is big and huge. And I don't have words. And you'll see Paul strains trying to come up with words to explain these things. And he really does. And commentaries will pick up on it. I mean, it's like he's having trouble putting words to it. So he just doubles words. How exceedingly great. Just because he wants them to understand how grand this is, how real it is. We are observing something that God has done in us through these words. We're seeing Paul present something that God has done in us who are in Christ that has true, present, effectual ramifications within the soul. It's all front loaded. That's the thing that thrills me. It's front loaded. It's not back loaded. Like all the good stuff comes later. No, all the good stuff came right at the start. And the whole thing is now we know as we are known. We grow in the grace of God that has been bestowed. We comprehend what has already comprehended us. We are just catching up in understanding with something that's got us by and just anchors us fully and completely in the midst of our ignorance. And that's how good it is. And in the midst of our ignorance, he still anchors us completely and keeps us from falling and keeps us from stumbling and keeps us from missing in one point anything that God desires. Why? Because he lives in us as the fullness that God desires. That's the beauty of it. So I had here, the phrase that you may be filled. So many will read that and say, we're progressively being filled. And that's the thing. We always think, you know, we're being filled progressively. As we understand, we're progressively being filled. As we progressively understand, we're progressively being filled. So we'll say, well, that's not yet accomplished. I mean, it's still, I'm having to be filled constantly. That's the hanging participle. That's that missing link. That must connect. But what we have to truly be real, truly be substantial in us. But if you search the phrase that you might be, you'll see this in the aorist tense. Again, past tense. That you may be filled is in the past tense. Meaning it's something already happened. It's also in the plural tense, which means Paul's not isolating this to individuals. He's saying that as a corporate whole that have come to be in Christ, we are filled already. This is not about extracting individuals and assessing their progress. This is not what it's about. That's what we're about most of the time. We like to extract, individualize, and say, I'm further along than this person. I don't know. We get kicked out of that, I guess. I don't know. Paul pluralizes the thing and says, all of us, because of this divine transaction, are filled with his fullness. He's going to talk about that later in chapter one and say he is the head of the body who fills all. So this is not something that we're still striving for as some acquisition for spiritual people. But it is something that we have received as those who have been called, invited into this great hope. That is why in Philippians chapter 3, you will read Paul saying, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. Same thing, this calling that we are called to, he's praying that we would know the true riches of this calling. That's him pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. What's that look like? How big could this thing be that he's in pursuit of? It's so big that he is able to say what things were gained to me, I've counted loss to Christ. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung, that I may win Christ. You know what he knows? That what he has now is much better than what he had.
Amen.
He's able to say, this is much, much better than the previous state I had. I could boast in it. I could glory in it. But guess what? Now, this is glorification of God in me. That could never happen previously. And I may be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. Just that statement, it should just cause us to sit for hours and just think of those, just that phrase, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. I mean, how big could this possibly be that I'm able to say everything I once thought was great is nothing. Nothing. And again, we say, well, you really understand that when you see Jesus. I don't disagree, but wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody actually told you that? Somebody actually said what you have is everything.
Amen.
There's nothing else. All there is know him. That's it. That's all there is. God's not impressed with you, nor will he ever be. Okay? God's not considering you when he's considering anything. He is not impressed with us. He will never look at us from on high and say, this is my beloved in whom I am well pleased. Get that out of your mind. Never going to happen. Never. But most Christians are trying and pursuing that with all their heart because of what they hear. It's not the Spirit of God directing them in that way. It's a false gospel directing them in that way. Because it's presented from a false premise of saying there's more than Jesus. There's more than Jesus and you have a role in it. I hope not. Or else the whole thing is bunk to begin with. If I can add to it or take away in any way, it's not real. And it certainly is not divine. I may be found in him not having my own right, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ to those who believe, the righteousness which is of God by faith. That's the righteousness that's exceeding, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection. Then he goes into something, and we always look at these words and we say, see there. Because I've had people read these next verses, see there. He doesn't have it. Like it's a great thing. Like it's a wonderful thing to be able to say, see, God didn't do it all. God hadn't given it to him. And, you know, there's still much more. See, we do that because we look at us to try to determine how great it is. We look at ourselves, we look at the church, we look at the state of this crummy world, and we say, well, it can't be good yet. It can't be finished. It can't be real. Look how crappy I am, or all these people. Okay. That determines nothing. Never has, never will. We're going to read a part of something here in a moment that says that. But he says this, not that I've already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which, listen to these words, that for which I am apprehended of Christ. You want to talk about something certain? Being apprehended of Christ is pretty certain. Because I'm pretty sure that the thing that he has in his possession, he doesn't lose. And I recall Jesus saying something like that, right? None that are in my hands can be plucked out. So he understood that there is something holding him in the midst of his pursuit to know the greatness of the thing that holds it. But he understands that this thing's so immense, he's not foolish enough to say, I already know it. I already have full grasp of the great immensity of it. Only thing he does know is that this thing is so immense, it is greater than the other thing that I have. It's greater than the previous thing. It's greater than all of it. It is the substance for which that even existed. That had no reason to exist but for the very thing I have right now. And I press to know it. That's how good it is. That's how big this is. And he says it's so big now, he wants to apprehend that for which he is apprehended. I count not myself to have fully apprehended. He's talking about an understanding. The word is comprehension. This one thing, he's not, look at what he's not questioning though. He's not saying I'm not fully apprehended. Because it is the being fully apprehended that has bestowed all grace to us and all the riches that he's talking about in Ephesians 1. But he says, I have not yet comprehended. But the one thing I do is I forget the things that are behind. He's not trying to bring it with him so it can improve it. He's forgetting it all. And he reaches forth to the things that are set before him. That means the thing that are right before his face. And he presses toward the mark for the prize. Here's the prize of the high calling. That's the riches. Listen to these words, because it's a play on words here. There's a play on words here that he uses that is real interesting. When he uses the word press, now toward the mark of the high calling of God, it's the exact same word that he uses when he speaks of his persecution of the church. That he persecuted the church. And he uses that right before in this very chapter, same word, when he speaks of, you know, in persecuting the church, a Pharisee. That word persecuted is the same word as I press. What is he saying? He's using the same word to speak of two absolutely diametrically opposed things, because he's saying with the same passion that I pursued the false thing, I am now pursuing the real thing. I'm giving my all and my whole heart pursue an understanding of this reality that has me in its grasp fully. The thing that has kept me and keeps me and sustains me, the real thing, I press. He sets his heart toward the mark. Not that he may get to it, but that he may understand this great goal, this great complete full reality that he's come to, the thing that is put, because the word here, mark, is scopon in the Greek. It means the goal. The word prize here is the same as a medal that someone was given at the end of a race. He wants to know, because he understands the race is won and he understands the medal's been given. He understands that because we read the same thing in the Colossian letter where he tells the Colossians, don't let any man beguile you of your reward. He's telling them you have the prize because you have Christ. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Don't let any man strip you from the prize that you have, telling you there's another prize yet to come. There's another goal to hit. No, there's not. There's nothing else. And see, when I say that to some people, that's disheartening. You realize that when you say there's nothing else? When we talk about salvation, you say there's nothing else. People think, oh, my Lord. They're disheartened by that statement because they don't understand just how great those words are, how wonderful it is that there's nothing else. How can there be anything else when this thing fills everything? There's no room for anything. That's why Paul is saying, I want you to know. Because these words sound hollow. I know they do. They sound hollow. When you just say, he's everything, there's nothing else to come. People say, yeah, I know. But we must set our hearts to know. I'm just telling you how great the thing we are to know truly is, so that we don't feel like we're lacking something as we pursue the knowledge of him. So we don't think that there's something more that God has to do on his part or that we have to do on our part, that we understand that both sides have now come to a mutual place. And God says, now, I want to show you where you are. I want to show you what I've given you. Why? Because it's of such value, you'll never, ever believe it. You can't just say, oh, man, I know salvation's good. That's just, no, you don't. No, you don't. Even hearing these words, just like the Queen of Sheba, I heard the report of how great you are, but now I see you. Yes, we must see this man. But he was great before she saw him. His wisdom was immense and his kingdom was perfect before she saw him. The fact was, to grasp even a part of it, she had to see. That's why you cannot ever measure the greatness of salvation by what we've seen of it. That's what we do, and that's the failure on our part. We measure how great it is based upon what we've seen of it. But if someone was to present to you, it doesn't matter how much you've seen, there is an immense reality to yet see, and there's never a moment where that's not true, tell me that doesn't cause the heart to say, I've got to see more.
Amen.
That doesn't make a heart say, well, I just give up. Why would you give up when there's riches to explore?
Lord, come on.
I mean, I don't know any fool that would stop digging when they know there's a treasure. But what I'm telling you is there is a treasure in you that is so immense that even in the fogginess of ignorance, it's still as valuable as it will be when you see it. Meaning, it's as valuable in the sight of God, means it's substantial in his sight, as it ever will be when it becomes substantial in yours.
Amen.
That's good news, I'm telling
Amen.
You.
That's good news.
Yeah. Thank you, Jesus. I once thought that my level of apprehension was the true extent of my salvation. And that's not true. It is apprehending that which has fully apprehended me.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
Paul understood this. He understood that what we have received in Christ is so unimaginably great. But he acknowledges that his internal apprehension of that immensity is by no means complete. Well, we can all say that.
Mm-hmm.
That's why Paul would say, if you think you know anything as anything you don't yet know as you should know. Because you'll understand, if you think you know anything, that really you don't know anything, because it's so immense, it's unknowable, it's beyond my knowing. So I always stand ignorant. Do you want to check mark when you're saying, well, I know more than you? Well, whoopee-doo, God knows more than all of us. So to compare ourselves as to understanding is ignorant. Mm-hmm. Or any apparent progress that I'm making above and beyond you, because the progress has been made when you were born again. You were brought from death into life. Progress. That's the only progress you're ever going to need. From death to life, from darkness to light. And God did that. You did. That's the beauty of this. This immense kindness of God, this graciousness of God that's been exerted to bring to us this great, great salvation is his work and not ours. Thank you, Jesus.
Amen. Amen.
Here's a couple of verses where he talks about this hope, and we're not getting too far. Proverbs 10, I'm just going to read this part. But Proverbs 10:28, the hope of the righteous brings joy, but the expectation of the wicked perishes. Well, you see that played out at this time where he comes, and the hope of the righteous brought joy. When they realized that he was their hope, they received him, and it brought joy unspeakable. But those who had a wicked expectation of saying, when will we be? What did they do? They perished. That's why he was willing that none should perish, but that all would come to repentance. All would come to his son. That was the whole purpose. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, our hope. He personifies hope in the person of Christ. There's the hope to which we've been called. This person. This is the very hope that God has fulfilled in the person of his son, the hope who now abides in us, the hope for reality that God bid us to come up hither and know and see. Now, the same word used here, and it may see it a bit better, clearer, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Like I said, this whole chapter, it just says the same thing in several different ways. And this is from the English Standard Version. Verse 11, Ephesians 2. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is in the flesh, made by hand. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope. Now, this should clarify what he's saying here, because we always think hope and we think, oh, I hope for. No, he's bringing in the very messianic prophecy of the Old Testament. He's talking about everything the Jews were promised. He is assuring these Gentile believers, you have everything they were promised. You have been brought to the very culminating substance to which God bid them to come and partake. It's the same thing he says in Romans chapter 9. Of all the things that pertain to them, the adoption, the glory, all of the things that were theirs by promise, he is telling them, you have it. And when he tells the Gentiles that you had no hope, you are without hope, he's not saying you are hopeless people, because you read commentaries that say that. Oh, isn't hopelessness a terrible thing? This is not about that. This is about the messianic hope that God had set in the midst of Israel. And he's saying, you were not a part of that. You had no hope at all. You had no messianic expectation. But guess what? The kindness of God has been extended to you.
Amen.
So that you may partake just as them. Read the whole thing. Chapter 3 brings it in, how he made both one by the sacrifice, bringing peace between, breaking down the wall. He's talking about that. He's telling them, there's no difference between you. You have received the very thing that was promised to them. You've received it in full. He's not saying, listen, remember you were aliens. You were separated from God. You were strangers. He's not doing this to elicit some sense of condemnation in these people. But to me, he's doing it so that he would bring to their remembrance that state to cause them to truly appreciate the gracious work of God towards them that has given them this blessing of all spiritual blessings. Because when he's talking about the spiritual blessing as in the entirety of every spiritual blessing, he's talking about every blessing promised to his people. And that's what gets me when people say, yeah, but he hasn't fulfilled his promise to his people yet. Well, who do you think he fulfilled the promise to? And the fact is, the promises were never made to his people.
Amen.
Promise was made to his seed.
That's right.
So people that are still waiting for God to fulfill promises made to a group of people are missing it because his promises were exclusively made to a seed. Now, are you born of that seed or not? That's the only question. If so, then this very thing that Paul's praying that they understand has come to you, the inheritance, the riches of the inheritance. Whose inheritance are we talking? It's inheritance promised to the seed. It's the inheritance of all things that God promised that would come in the Messiah, the true heir of God. Now, let me fast forward here. Let me read to you the things leading up to his prayer for them. Because to me, this explains why he's having to pray for these people. Because anybody would sense, knowing how big what he's saying is, would say, I'm praying God will do this because I can't. I want you to see this, but it is of such an immense, absolute, perfect nature. God's going to have to show you this. You're going to have to see this by divine word. No preacher can make you understand this. But I'm going to tell you what a preacher can do. He can go and tell Israel, your God reigns. He can go to them and say, come, because all the things, the table is ready. The feast is made ready. So come and die. And that's what he's doing here. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Again, we've said it before. Blessings is actually singular. We think of a lot of spiritual blessings. And so we've all talked about what spiritual blessing and these, and we divide them up. And we teach on every spiritual blessing. No. One. The one blessing in whom the whole of God's blessings are embodied. The one. And he's blessed us there in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Just look at these words. that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, let me read a couple things before we go any further. The good pleasure of his will, the word there is the satisfaction of his determination or his intention, his desire. The good pleasure means the full satisfaction of it. This whole thing is according to the good satisfaction of his will. So meaning what we have, if you read all of this, he's saying what you have, every blessing God has given, the fullness of this, the predestination to the adoption of children, this has all been according to God's satisfied will. Because Christ is the one who is the satisfaction of his purpose, of his determination, of his intention. The man that says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book to do your will, O God." To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. In whom, listen to these words, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. This is the riches of the inheritance that Paul is saying, I want you to understand. I want you to know this. Why? Because we won't look for another one. You'll know that he's the inheritor, that this riches of the grace of God that has been bestowed is the inheritance that God has in the saints. He is the portion of our inheritance. Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worked all things after the counsel of his will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest or guarantee, that word is actually guarantee, of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now, let's look at some places here. I love this. This is from the Adam Sparks commentary, and it took me a time just to read this, and I love the way he said it because how significant it really is. When it says that he did these things according to his own will, which he purposed in himself, his good pleasure that he purposed in himself. Adam Clark said, that benevolent design that he purposed in himself, not being induced by any consideration from without. And I just sat and thought about that for a moment. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about salvation. This good pleasure of his will, that thing that satisfied him entire, was wrought and performed and contained solely within himself. It was purposed and performed for him and by him. Nothing he did And nothing of its final conclusion was ever induced, or we can say influenced, by any outside party.
Hallelujah.
Jeez. I mean, that's good, because we think that's what we do. We induce him. We influence him. We have something to do with it. And you don't. Everything God did was contained within himself because, again, as it says in Hebrews, he understood there was no greater to swear by. So who could he ask for help?
Amen.
Certainly not going to take my hand. Yeah. So he had all of this contained, and it's all been concluded in himself, and he doesn't need any outside influence. And nothing I do will influence it, which is good news.
Thank you.
We have people that write us all the time, emails about, I don't know, about backslidden, if I lost my salvation. I said, hey, don't worry. There's a lot of things to worry about. That's not one of them. And that's the truth. I mean, that seems to be the great worry. No, the great worry is what Paul is praying for, that your eyes would be open. Not, my God, am I still saved? Don't, that's not a worry.
Mm-hmm. Right.
It's not a worry. Because he did that without any influence on your part. He did it as a gift, not as something you achieve.
Right.
He didn't pay you a payment for services rendered. He gave you a gift because you were unable to render the service.
Amen.
That's beautiful.
Amen.
So all of this happened, however, he said he did this in the realm of his wisdom and his prudence. What is the wisdom of God? That Christ has made unto us justification, sanctification, and redemption. Look at it in a literal translation there in 1 Corinthians 1. It heads the whole thing of God are you in Christ Jesus, who has made unto us wisdom from God. That's the heading, and under wisdom is, he is our righteousness, he is our sanctification. And that's why Paul says in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians that we speak this wisdom among those who are what? Perfect. What else would we speak to those who are perfect except that which is that perfect thing? That wisdom of God that has wrought such a work to make Christ to be unto us all that we are not. That's the blessing of God. That's the great riches of it. This is the wisdom that no man can know. This is the wisdom that only the Spirit of God knows. And then when you go into Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, this whole thing was toward one intention. The salvation that we have is the culmination of God's intention. And everything was toward one intention, that God would sum up everything in one man. Everything in one. How great is that one? Now, he's just explained to you how great that one is, that he is the when the time was right, when all time that God had used and utilized as a testimony, when it was right and at its fullness, he introduced the amen of it all. He introduced exactly how Hebrews starts and says, he has spoken in something. And why do I say that? Because the word that is used here to mean to, what is it? That he might gather together in one. That's one word. To gather together in one is one word in the Greek. And it means this. This is from Adams Clark's commentary. To reduce to one sum. To add up and bring different sums together, all of the fragments and the pieces and all of the ways in which God did what he did, all of the testimonials, all of the things that we look at as fragmentary parts and pieces, and we're trying to get this and get that. We're trying to acquire this and acquire that. And the whole purpose of God was to sum everything up in one man and provide that one man to my soul.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
To bring different sums together, the fractions of sums, so as to reduce them under one denomination, to recapitulate the principal matters contained in a discourse. What does that mean? This is the same word that is used when a person would give a long speech, and at the end of the speech, he would say, "Now, to summarize," he would use that word. Because this is God's long speech, his long oration in types and figures. This is God finally saying, "Now, to summarize," and he sends his son.
Amen.
Because he's the amen of the whole thing. He was the great theme, the culmination. And this would say, this is the exegetical dictionary of the New Testament. He says, Christ is the cardinal point unto which all lines of God's universe came together. But he says the idea and the representation of the universe is actually insufficient. Therefore, universe does not mean a self-contained cosmos, what we think about, but rather the purposeful creation, the creation that he created for a purpose. Ephesians 1:10 describes then the act of God which establishes in Christ the eschatological goal for the sake of which the entire creation was brought into existence. Now tell me how great that is. Christ is described here, God summing everything together. He is describing Christ and establishing him as the eschatological, that means the last things or the very things of the end. He is saying he's the goal to which all of these things pointed. He's the reason they exist. In fact, it's the same thing, and I'll turn there, and we got to stop. But Hebrews chapter 11, very fitting that it's in this chapter. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed, and that word world is the age, aeon, which means the age of testimony, the age that he's saying in this letter of Hebrews that Christ is better than. He's saying by faith, we understand that these worlds, these ages were framed by the word of God, which is Christ, so that the things which are seen, those visible aspects of the testimony, were not made of things that do appear. They were made of an invisible spiritual substance. They were created to be a testimony of something much more real than they are. This is where we get it twisted in Christianity. We think we have to be able to touch it and see it and be able to point at it and recognize it for it to be real. And the fact is, that makes it not.
Right.
Because that makes it touchable. That makes it changeable. That makes it corruptible. If my eyes can see it, my mouth can speak it, I'm sorry, it's not him. Divine reality comes much greater than that. Divine reality is of greater sort, that which is above. He's saying we understand all this stuff, all the things that testified had a spiritual, an unseen source that created. And what is Paul saying here? Your salvation is that one who is the summation of it all. The summary of the whole thing, the reason it all existed, God just culminates the whole thing in one man. And when he speaks of heaven, those things that are in heaven and in earth, he's speaking of the things of the testimony and the things that are real, the real things of heaven, but he's also speaking of the Jew and the Gentile. if you read the whole letter in context, you see it. That he may gather it all together, bring it into one man under the headship and government of one. This is salvation. How great is that salvation? I mean, we're talking about the culmination of the ages here. How great is it? So great that Paul says, my prayer for you is not that you read my letter and it finally dawn on you.
Yeah.
My prayer for you is that God would open your eyes.
Yes.
God would unveil your heart to see. He'd flood your heart with his light, give you his understanding that you could possibly know.
Mm-hmm.
How great this is. And there's so much in this that we didn't even get to, because he ties it irrevocably, he ties it to the resurrection. That thing he wrought in Christ that's now in you is that very reality that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, meaning this is not some separate thing from the work of the cross. This is the continuation of that power that raised Christ from the dead. In fact, that one who is raised is the life of your soul now. That's the power that works in you. There's so much more. I've been working on these things, just trying to get some of the stuff down so we could talk about it. And I didn't do a very good job talking about it, but it's just, man, it's kind of like I feel like this. There is a force in Paul's language here that can be found perhaps nowhere else in the writings of Paul. His mind is full and his language is burdened and borne down under the weight of the weight of this eternal reality that occupies his thought. I mean, he understood how great this is, and he had a burden for the people of God to understand. Even so, I mean, because look at what he says in Ephesians 1:19, and we may come back to this next time. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in heavenly places? From Barnes' notes, he says, the language used here, there is much emphasis, the energy of expression here, as if the apostle were laboring under the greatness of this theme and wanted words or lacked words to truly express the magnitude of his conception. The word exceeding power, let me just read a couple of these things. It speaks of power here that is beyond measure. The surpassing power that is greater than more than enough. I want you to observe the continuity, the clarity of which he is writing here. This should, I think, contextualize what he says here. When the word here used for exceeding power is the same word that he uses in 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, because we're talking about the same thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, when he says, indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses. That's what he's saying is the exceeding great power that's working. that thing that rendered the previous thing as not glorious at all. And what are we worried about? I mean, truly, let's consider. I'm not going to talk or point just one thing out, but let's consider. What are we occupied with? What are we thinking about? What is the thing that occupies our mind when we think about our salvation? Does it have my face on it? Is it about an exercise that I may have done or didn't do properly? How am I performing? How am I getting about? You know, how do I look in God's sight? Because that's the gist of Moses. I mean, when you read these verses and you see what God has done, the power of his might and all of that. This may anger some people and this may liberate some people. But we have to understand this is inward. This is a work of God in us. The effectuality of this power is internal. This is not some setup for some bigger thing. You know, the inward stuff is just the priming the pump for the big stuff that's going to be manifest through us. No, it's not. No, the big stuff is Christ in you.
Amen.
You know, people talk about the manifestation of Jesus through us. Do we actually understand what we're talking about? I mean, we talk about the light of God being expressed through us. Do we know what that means? I mean, let's think about this for a second. Let's just think about the God who created all universe with just word. That God who has done all of these things, the exceeding greatness and the power, all that Paul has been talking about here, he says is your salvation. And now we said, see, all of that's working toward this manifestation. No, it's not. He is the manifestation of the whole thing in us. Because if we're thinking about this coming through our fingers, it's going to blow your fingers off. I mean, honestly, if we knew how big this really was, we'd say, no, let's not let that happen. I don't want people looking at Raven to try to see Jesus. I want them to see
Amen.
Jesus.
Amen.
I'm sorry if that's not your thought. We need to reconsider our thoughts because to point them to any of us is the wrong thing to do.
Right. Yeah.
So we'll look at this church thing where he's the head of the church and we'll get into this. Yes, because it has to be exhibited by us. The ages to come, it'll be shown by us. So we say, well, the church is the vehicle of the manifestation of Jesus. Let me say this. Yeah. The fact, and this is what Paul is saying in all of this. The fact that there is a body of Christ, the fact that there is a church, which is his body in existence, is the true and only exhibition of this power. Mm-hmm. It's the only true manifestation of this power, is that there is even something called the church. Because we don't even understand what the church is. We don't understand the body. We don't understand there's something that does not have us as the object of it, but we make us the object of it. The fact that there is a church that is neither male, female, Jew, or Greek is a miracle. And we say, well, yeah, it exists, but what does it exist for? It exists. Thank God.
Yeah.
And the garbage that they think the church is today by television and all of that really doesn't impress
them. Ooh, ooh, ooh.
They're not going to look at us no matter what. They looked at Jesus and didn't understand. They'll never look at us and say, man, there's the manifestation of heaven. No. We have to be those who have the manifestation of heaven within us and live so that we can point to them or point them to the inward work of God that God desires to do.
Yes.
Yeah. That's what we exist for. Not to be a substitute for who he is, but to know him as he. Mm-hmm. We seem to always in the church, we seem to always be seeking for the next big thing, the next consequential and that next piece of this mysterious puzzle. So every year we have a word from the Lord. What's 2021 going to be? You know what? They missed 2020. I'll tell you, every prophet that prophesied 2020 didn't say, this is going to be a year where I'm going to be locked up in our hat and wear my hat. No, they're like, God's going to give us double. No. We're always looking for that next thing. The history of the church is so replete with this. And not only them looking for the next big thing, but the side effects of it. Horrible side effect. Paul prayed for these people because he was rejoicing with them over the fact that what they had was real. What they had was unbreakable, unbreachable, unmovable. Wow. He knew that they couldn't stop it if they wanted to. Mm-hmm. It was God and God alone who did it and who sustained it. And he knew that only God and God alone could make it known. So my thought that, again, not clearly said, but our salvation is great.
Amen.
It's great because it's him. Not great because there's a lot of stuff that's coming down the road or there's things that we can improve upon or all these things. It's not potential, it's person. Our salvation is great, perfect and real, effectual. The only thing that we should, from a standpoint of rest in that assurance, from a standpoint of staying where we are, abiding in this great thing, our only thought, the only pursuit that we should ever involve ourselves in as those who are in Christ and thus have this great thing in us should be to know him.
Amen.
That's it.
That's it.
And all I want to tell you is that knowing is not a consequence of your activity. Mm-hmm. That knowing is only a work of God. So how do we know? We got to search, and yet there's nothing wrong with studying scripture. I do it all the time. Search the scripture. Absolutely. But here's the thing. Set your heart. Just set your heart to let God show you the immense, beautiful reality that you have. Not only that you have, let's say it this way, the great and beautiful and immense reality that has you.
Amen.
Yeah.
That has you and won't lose you. God will not misplace you. God will not let you fall. God will not let you leave. He will not let you stumble enough to get out of his hand.
Thank you, Lord Jesus.
And in all of our mishaps and misapprehensions, he keeps us. And that's what I loved about, I don't know if you guys heard the last podcast about the intercession of Romans 8. The intercession that is deeper than words. With groanings that cannot be uttered. Man, that's speaking of a whole lot more than what we thought.
Yeah, it is.
That in the midst of ignorance, in the midst of us not knowing how to pray, not knowing even the great thing that we're praying about, we are praying amiss because we're always ignorant. In the midst of that, he he abides and intercedes and establishes in us a reality even in the midst of our ignorance regarding. So I'll stop there, guys. I'm sorry, I probably took a lot longer. I don't know how long this is, but